Jude. Book of Jude, chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, and we're ready for verses 14 and 15, 14 and 15. So we've been going through Jude, verse 2 every time, but we're trying to focus on this. So let's look here in Jude chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, so let's read this in unison. Here we go. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for this day to be able to meet here. Bless the word of God as it goes forth and speak to all of our hearts. Help us to recognize the message here. Make the application to our lives. We pray that you'll deal with all of us and bring about conviction where necessary. And we pray that you'll bless it now. We ask for, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're continuing on the message that both Jude and Peter gave. Similar message, but these men gave them to different groups, I believe. And so they're warning against apostasy or the turning from truth. So the turning of truth. We are living in a world that has turned from the truth. The Lord created a perfect world, perfect creation, and his perfect creation turned from the truth. And so we live in a formerly perfect creation, which now has apostatized. And so apostasy is all around. And apostasy happens to believers, happens in churches. People turn from the Lord. So these books are not written to the unsaved heretics of the world that are outside the local church. These are written to local churches. That's what you have to keep in mind. So we can go all day long on the apostasy of within Christianity. I remember Dr. George Dollar wrote a book on fundamentalism, but he had a section in there on apostasy within but apostasy seemed to be disconnected with fundamentalism. But he talked about all the apostate heretics out there and pastors and unbelievers in different apostate seminaries and so on. It's an interesting read, but this is not what this book's about. This book is about the warning to local churches. And so we see that anybody has the potential of turning completely from the Lord, but we always have that potential. So every time the Word of God goes forth, we have to decide, am I going to receive this or am I going to reject it? So as we begin to reject, then it becomes small, but it grows large. And so we have to watch our own hearts. So anyway, this occurs in local churches. So I believe Jude is probably writing to the Jerusalem church, since they knew the apostles and they knew the Old Testament scripture very well, whereas Peter was writing to the dispersed Jews from Saul's persecution. And, of course, James is writing to the same group. So here we have some individuals within the Jerusalem church concerned about either former Jerusalem church members or current Jerusalem church members. Think of that. These men had a pastor's heart concerning all of this. And so we have the layout of Jude here. And so in our outline, we're looking at some of the characteristics. Last week, we looked at the current characteristics or the characteristics of the current apostates. And now we're going to look at their condemnation in verses 14 and 15. So apostasy didn't begin in 2021, we recognize. But we see that goes all the way back. So I've organized material around these points in First part of verse 14, we have the prophet. The prophet Enoch. Secondly, in the last part of verse 14, we have the prophecy. And then in verse 15, we have the presentation of the Lord's judgment on them. So we've got the prophet, the prophecy, and the presentation. All right, so as we begin to look here, Scripture says, and Enoch also the seventh from Adam. Now, many believe that Jude was citing an apocryphal book called First Enoch. First Enoch supposedly was written about between 400 and 100 B.C. First Enoch, as an apocryphal book, has some of this material in it. And so many people think that Jude just cited an apocryphal book but brought out the truth. I mean, that's a common understanding, and I don't believe that at all. Number one, we'd have to ask, where did the writer of First Enoch, 400 years before Christ, where did he get the material? And so maybe it was oral tradition floating around going all the way back to the book of Genesis, and maybe the writer there got that. But as well, wherever he got the material, Jude could have got the same material. So rather than trying to work through the issue, well, the Lord uses the heretics of the day to write things, and then the Bible writers have to borrow from these and so on, which I don't believe that. I believe that Enoch actually said this, and that this was the oral tradition. So I've given you examples of that before. And also indicate the same thing with Peter over there when Peter talks about the word Tartarus in 2:4. Tartarus was only found one time. It's found in secular or Greek mythology and so on. So it's as if Peter is borrowing from Greek mythology and incorporating that into Scripture. No, once again, I think Greek mythology has borrowed all these things from the Bible or oral tradition, and then incorporate these in their writings. And likewise, the Bible writer then can go back to the oral tradition rather than these secular works there. Again, I mention Matthew chapter chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2. The example where the prophets said that he would be called a Nazarene. That's in Matthew chapter 2. Verse 23, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, 2:23 says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Where in the Old Testament did any of the prophets, let alone two or more, say that he shall be called a Nazarene? Where is that found? Zero. It's not found there. So, but the even this verse doesn't say it was written. It says it was spoken by them. So this is oral tradition. Some of the prophets said he'll be called a Nazarene. And this oral tradition passed through the centuries. It came down to Matthew's ear. Matthew says this oral tradition was spoken by the prophets, and now I'm incorporating this or inscripturating this in Scripture. So that's the oral tradition that's been passed on. Likewise, in the case of Enoch. So, whatever you might read in even conservative commentaries on Jude 1:14, I do not believe he borrowed from First Enoch. You don't have to go that route at all. All right, so anyway, let's talk about the prophet. First of all, I want to talk about his name and then his number. His name means dedicated, or the dedicated one. Dedicated. And in the Bible, there are two men named Enoch. So let's look there. We're going to have to go back to Genesis. First of all, in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, 17. Genesis chapter 4, 17 says, "And Cain knew his wife." All right, so we're back here to this big issue. Who did Cain marry? Married his sister. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called it the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So we've got a man named Enoch, a city named Enoch, but this is not the Enoch we're talking about. Now, It's interesting. He names him Enoch, which means dedicated one. So I would say that Cain, in his apostasy, probably named him Enoch with the idea that he'd be dedicated to the ongoing apostasy of Cain. All right. But anyway, now we move forward in chapter 5. We have another Enoch. And so here we notice this in 5:18 and following. And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All right, so here we have a reference to Enoch. And so, several things about him. We notice son of Jared. So, also, he lived 365 years. Now, some have tried to make a sermon out of that and say, see, you need to live 365 days for the Lord, which is true. But the Jews' calendar was 360 days, not 365 days. So, you know, don't get caught up in all that. So whether your calendar is 360 or 365, you need to live for the Lord, that's for sure. But I don't think that's what the 365 is referring to. That's our Roman calendar, by the way. This is before them, you know. Then the Lord took him. So he was certainly a special man, and he was taken by the Lord into the Lord's presence and so on. Then in the New Testament, he's alluded to a couple times. Let's look here in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And 337 says, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared. All right, so here we have the genealogy. This genealogy is going back to Adam. Luke's writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, so he doesn't stop the history with David or the Jewish history per se, like Matthew does. Anyway, we see that reference. And then in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, we have reference to Enoch again. And 11:5, which expands on our passage back there in chapter 5 of Genesis. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Or before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So here, he lived by faith way back then. He was a preacher of truth. And the Lord took him. Notice the language there. He was translated 3 times, indicating that. So here's our threefold testimony that he was translated, taken to be with the Lord. He did not die. I think this cryptically looks forward to the rapture, when we will be translated into heaven. We won't die. So I think he was a picture of this, to be sure. And he pleased God in a dark time by, of course, trusting in him and then being faithful to him. And we have pleased the Lord when we've trusted him as Savior. So we will be taken and translated as well. So we have this picture of Enoch. But then Jude brings out something else about Enoch. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. All right, so we're going to look here at now not only his name, but his number. His number. So once again, we have to go back here to Genesis. chapter 5. And so we can count them off. First of all, in 5:3, this is Luke 5:2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. And that in that day they were created. In the day when they were created, that was day 6. Both Adam and Eve created the same day. 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now remember, this is found back in chapter 4 as well. In 4:25, there's reference to Seth. So in 4:25, Adam knew his wife again. Now, he had already had Cain and Abel, and no doubt hundreds and hundreds of children in between, because he would be fruitful and multiply, so he didn't wait 130 years, and bear a son named Seth. For God, said she, that's Eve, hath appointed me another seed. The seed goes back to the seed promise. Instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So remember, Eve had the hope every male child born to her would be Jehovah. But as it turned out, that wasn't the case. Now, Seth means appointed or appointed one. But Seth didn't come along till 130 years later. So we have a reference to Seth. And so we've got Adam, then we have Seth. And then after him, we have Enos. Enos or Enosh. Enos. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. Again, back there in 4:26, reference to Enos or Enosh. But in 4:26, it says, Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name, he, that means in this case, Adam called his name, not Eve, called his name Enos, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So this becomes interesting, the name of Jehovah. So Adam was born in the first year, obviously. And Enos was born 235 years A.A. A.A. stands for after Adam. So we're 235 years into human history, and men were deciding, you know, going the route of Cain didn't seem to be working out very well. Maybe we ought to return back and call on the name of the Lord, Jehovah. Now keep in mind, the name Jehovah was known right up front. And even Eve thought that her firstborn son was Jehovah. See that? So anyway, men began to call upon the name of the Lord because they found out that the human route of Cain wasn't working out. I think we'd have to conclude that. So we got Adam, we got Seth, we got Enos. That's three. And then next we have, after him, Canaan. Enos, verse 10, lived after he begat Canaan, or verse 9 rather, lived 9 years and begat Canaan. All right. And then after him, we have another, Mahalaleel. All right. And so he's born 70 years later. And then we go to Jared. Jared. All right. And here we see that in a previous verse I just read there, 18. Jared lived 62 years and begat Enoch. So now we have the birth of Enoch. Now, if you look at the ages of when the men begat the others, we come to the conclusion that the Enoch was born 622 years after Adam. So we're 622 years in human history. And Enoch. Enoch is the preacher. By the way, he's preaching against apostates. Certainly, in the 600 years from Adam, there's a great deal of apostasy, and apostasy was growing and growing and growing all the way down to the time of Noah. Get down to the time of Noah. So we could look at one other thing here, And that is, the year of the flood was 1656 A.A. 1656 years after Adam was created was the flood. All right, that's coming from Adam forward. Now, we look back from the time of Christ back to Abraham and maybe beyond him and Job. We're about 2,400 years back. So we've got about 1656 and 2,400 years gives us a total of a little over 4,000 years from creation. And by the way, these timetables are literal. So we have a lock. So somebody lived so many years and begot somebody, and then he lived another additional number of years. And then this somebody begot somebody, and he lived so many years. So there's a lock. And so we have a chain lock time here, and we can go all the way through this. Now, many people want to say, no, we can't go that route. We can't do that. That would make creation too young, a 4,000 B.C. Creation. But the scripture doesn't allow anything between the locks, between one man and the next man. And so we can come to these conclusions here. And we have, then we come down to Noah. So anyway, there's been apostasy around a long time, and it just has gotten worse and worse and worse. So by the time we get to the time of flood and Noah and so on, the world is so apostatized with the demonic angels coming in, the women producing a race of giants, we talked about that, that the Lord had to destroy the whole earth except for eight people. All right, so, but Enoch lived before that. By the way, Methuselah died in the year of the flood, which means he probably died before the flood, since Methuselah is considered a believer. So he died before the flood. But anyway, we have Enoch. And so the prophet, his name, and his number. So notice how Jude takes Genesis. He takes it literally. The seventh. So we can count them off. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, and Enoch, the seventh. So he took the Genesis account literally. He took the chronology literally. That's what we have to do. We have to do that. All right. And, by the way, Enoch, or Jude believed in a literal Adam. A literal Adam. And so, as well as a literal Enoch. All right. So, here we see how they're treating the Old Testament. Now, so we have the prophet. Let's look next at the prophecy in last part of verse 14, saying, behold. Now, before we move on, it says he prophesied of these. He prophesied of these, that is, the heretics, the apostates, even the current apostates. In other words, Enoch was prophesying that there would always be apostates. And there would always be apostates, even going way out there to about 6,000 years later, 2021, although he didn't know that. But there's going to be apostates in 2021, just like there were back in his day. So he's prophesying apostates will come. They will never leave during this dispensation. Always be around. So he prophesied of these, saying, now here's the encouragement. We see in verse 15 the judgment, the presentation of the judgment, but here's his message. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, 10,000s of his saints, myriads of myriads, word that's involved there. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So Enoch, seventh from Adam, knew about the second coming of the Lord. So how much knowledge, Bible knowledge, did they have? See, I think they had a great deal more than what we understand. But now keep in mind, for instance, the rapture and the New Testament church or assembly, these were all mysteries as far as we know. But see, why was Cain rebuked? Because he didn't offer a bloody sacrifice. How was Adam and Eve covered? They were covered with a bloody sacrifice of the animals. And so here we see the redemptive message right there. What about the seed promise? What about Jehovah? What about Jehovah being born to Eve? At least that was their expectation. See, they had a great deal of understanding back then. And now we find out Enoch knew about the coming of the Lord. Now keep in mind the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is he's coming as judge. So if we have a judge, the judge is going to judge his creation. So we've got a creation, and Enoch's not far removed from it. And by the way, Adam was still alive. I mean, there's a lot of overlap, hundreds of years, and these people are overlapping here. Anyway, we have a teaching here of the coming of the Lord. And he would be coming with 10,000s. That's more than just 10,000 myriads of his saints. Now, the word behind saints there is holy ones. Holy ones. But he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. So he understood the coming of the Lord. So my point was, if there is a creator, there must be a judge. And in between the creator and the judge, there's a savior. So mankind has to deal with this. But if there's no creator, then there's no judge. And if there's no judge, there's no need for a savior. So this is where evolution comes in. Evolution takes away from the creator. Things just happen. And if there's no creator, there's no judge. No judge, there's no need for a savior. So mankind doesn't need a savior because he's not going to have to answer to God. However, we see the biblical teaching here. So Enoch knew about creation. He knew about a judge. And he also had faith in the Savior. All right, so anyway, talking about the Lord coming back with his, or coming, so we want to look at the Lord's coming and the Lord's crowd. First of all, with the Lord's coming. Now, what we are told here in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 15, so I mentioned this before, but we're covering this again for repetition or for these verses to come to your mind, so on. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, Paul says to the Corinthian church, a Gentile church that he started, "Behold, I show you a mystery." There's a mystery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Sleep here has to do with death. Euphemistic term that's used in the Bible for believers who die. Sleep. "But we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep." Notice the "we." He doesn't say "you." He says "we." Paul had the expectation of being raptured in the first century. It's an important point. He believed in the imminent return of Christ. Christ's coming is not dependent upon man's technology. All right, so that's important to keep in mind. But anyway, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "For a trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So this has to do with our resurrection. When the Lord comes back in the rapture, all of a sudden, we'll be in a resurrected body. We'll be taken up to be with him. And then we'll be taken to the Bema seat, the judgment seat, to have our lives judged as a Christian. All right? And we'll have our new body, a resurrected body, which could happen at any time. So here we see the imminency of it. Then the other passage on this, so keep in mind now, the rapture is a mystery. Paul's the one who gave this out, but 1 Thessalonians 4, another well-known passage here. And in this, We have verse 15, 4:15. For this we say unto you. Now Paul's teaching this to another Gentile church. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, notice there, coming of the Lord, shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive, he used that pronoun again, we, and remain shall be caught up. There's the catching away, catching away. The word rapture comes from the Latin rendering of this, the Vulgate rendering. Which rapture is a Latin word, it comes from that. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. See, in other words, the coming of Christ, the rapture, as we call it, coming of Christ is a message of comfort. Amen. That the big things that you may be facing down the pike, never you may never have to face them. Amen. Might be taken out at any time. Paul had the expectation of the imminent return in two passages here. This is the second coming of Christ. Now, in the second coming of Christ, there are two phases. There's what we call the rapture, and seven years later, there is what we call the revelation, when Christ reveals himself to the whole world, especially to the Jews. So, two phases of the second coming. Now, some don't understand this, so they try to superimpose the rapture with the revelation and say that the rapture is going to occur after the tribulation. This is known as post-tribulation. And yet this has major, major problems. And somehow they try to dovetail the coming of Christ when his feet touched the Mount of Olives with him catching us up in the clouds, and this doesn't work. It just doesn't square. So we believe in the pre-trib rapture of the Lord for all those in Christ. Amen. All right, so this is the Lord's coming with regard to the first phase of the Lord's coming. First phase. Then we find there is the second phase of the Lord's coming, when, if you look there in Revelation, for instance, chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19. This has to do with the Lord concluding the tribulation. Lord concluding the tribulation here in chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Of course, that's the Lord. And the armies, verse 14, which were in heaven followed him. So these are the armies of the believers. On white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And he comes with a sharp sword, smites the nations, that's verse 15. And he's the King of Kings and so on. So we see the Lord is going to come back with his armies, his saints, as he comes back. Now he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. That's in Zechariah chapter 14. So Zechariah chapter 14. This is the second phase. 14 and verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and so on. He's going to come back. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. This is not the rapture. This is at the end of the tribulation. So two phases of the second coming, two phases of the second coming. So what was Enoch talking about? Well, he's talking about the second phase of the Lord's coming, where wherein he says, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, when he came the first time, he didn't come with his saints. That's not referring to first coming, referring to second coming. In the second coming, first phase, he's not coming with his saints, he's coming for his saints. All that? So this is the second phase of the second coming, when he's going to be coming with his armies, clothed in white. His armies are going to be comprised of Old Testament saints that have been resurrected and New Testament saints that have been resurrected. And so here Enoch is talking about the Lord coming at the end of the tribulation. And as he comes, he's going to bring judgment on the wicked. Bring judgment on the wicked. And so here we have his prophecy. We see his coming and his crowd. So who's going to be in that crowd? Well, we'll be there, but we'll also will be the Old Testament saints. He'll come with 10,000 of the saints. Now, many translations translate the word saints as angels. And their theology then is the Lord's coming back with his angels. Well, that is probably true. I mean, but we're not talking about angels here. The King James translates this the right way. He's talking about saints, going to come back with the saints. Because it's the saints that are going to be involved in the judgment of the wicked. The judgment of the wicked. All right, so we see the prophecy here. And next after that, then we see the presentation of the Lord relative to mankind. This is in verse 15. So, to execute judgment, this is one infinitive, called an aorist infinitive. So, this has to do with an event that's going to happen, but it will be in the future, upon all, and to convince. Convince, Old English, refers to convict. So, the Greek word is found one time, it's translated convince here. Convince or convict. So, to execute judgment and to convince all. So he's coming back in judgment. He's going to judge those that are convicted, those that are convicted. And so notice this, upon all. Now count out the alls in this verse. To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I think there are four alls there. So I think that's pretty thorough. All means all in this case. Notice as well, the ungodly among them, ungodly deeds, ungodly committed, ungodly sinners. So that adds up to four as well, right? So there seems to be an emphasis on all and an emphasis on ungodly. So the Lord is going to correct all things by dealing with the ungodly, first of all. And in all of this, certainly, as his feet touch the Mount of Olives, he's going to finish up the Battle of Armageddon. So he's going to destroy the armies of the nation there. And then after that, in the 75-day space between the tribulation and the millennium, he's going to judge all unsaved people who are alive, Jew and Gentile. And the unsaved who are judged are going to be cast into hell. That way, by the end of the tribulation, 70-day period, and then going into the millennium, he's only going to have believers entering into the millennium. Believers entering into the millennium. All right, so his judgment. After the millennium, Satan's going to have an uprising, and he's going to persuade the multitudes of the sand of the sea of mankind. So most of mankind born in the millennium are going to be unbelievers. And he's going to allow Satan to be unloosed. Satan will get a rebellion going. The Lord will put down the rebellion. He'll cast Satan into the lake of fire. Then he will judge the unsaved at the great white throne judgment. That's Revelation 21. So let's look there, Revelation chapter 21. 20, Revelation 20. And we have in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there is found no place for them. So think of that. Where are they standing? Space, I guess. Heaven and earth flees away, but they're in the presence of the great white throne judgment. So it looks like they don't have anything to stand on physically. But anyway, and I saw the dead, small and great, before God, and the books were open, another book was open. So we got books and a book, which is the book of life. All right? And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So we have a book of works and a book of life and probably the scripture here. They're judged. So we're going to be judged according to the scripture. So we've got three books here. Books of work, books of scripture, books of life. Lord has three testimonies here. So he's going to be a holy judge, a just judge. All right, let's look at your works. Were they godly? No. All right, let's look at your life and your works as they line up with Scripture. Does that line up? No. All right, let's look at the book of life. And they're not going to be written there because they've already died and been blotted out. So you're not in the book of life. So three testimonies against them. So your works and the scripture and the book of life all testify you don't belong in heaven. You belong in the lake of fire. And so death and hell were cast through the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not written, found written in the book of life, was cast through the lake of fire. Lake of fire gives us a graphic image, doesn't it? It's going to be dark, hot, be levels in it, and so on and so forth. So what Jude is indicating here, that the Lord is going to deal with all apostates from the very beginning. So I'd say from the first unbeliever, would be Cain, all the way down through human history, including the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, as well as all the demons and all mankind. He's going to deal with all, and that's where they'll all end up. And so with regard to the ungodly, in the passage there, I want to look here in Jude 1:14. It talks about the ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed, ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, that's the Lord. So all the profanity leveled against the Lord. All the hatred leveled against him. All the Lord's name's taken in vain. All the wicked speeches, things said about God, about the God of the Bible. All these things are going to have to give an account. So if you look back there in Matthew chapter 12, and 36. Here the Lord says, but I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So the idle words, the worthless words, things like this will give an account. And so the accountability for mankind, this will be applicable to us at the Bema Seat as well as mankind. This is talking about unbelievers especially here. But even James says this. Look over there in the book of James. Chapter 3. Notice what James says, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. They go together, by the way. My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So James knew about the perfect man, and he knew the perfect man who turned out to be his stepbrother never sinned with his mouth. So James actually had a physical standard in his presence. Think of that. And so here we see application for us as well, not just for the unsaved, the apostates. Take care of those apostates. You take care of them. Well, keep in mind, number one, we have the potential of being apostate. And I wonder if, as it, apostasy starts from the heart, but quite often it comes through the mouth. And so we need to watch what we say not demonstrate attitudes and so on. But we need to watch what we say, because our mouth is a mouthpiece. How's that? For the heart. And so we find out where people are by what they say. And so anyway, but the Lord's going to deal with the apostates, the unbelievers, those who have turned. But here's where we have to examine our own hearts. Is my turning from the Lord a little turning that no one cares about? Well, how do we know that little turning won't be turned to a big turning? See, so we have to watch ourselves regularly on this. And how do I receive truth? How do I receive exhortation and so on? All right, so anyway, Jude is indicating the Lord is going to catch up with all apostates. Past, present, future. Going to catch up with all of them. Make sure you're not in that group. Because here he's talking about where the apostasy goes to the very end, and it represents the unbeliever. So the apostates of all ages will be judged, even of this age. Father, we pray you bless us now. Thank you for the time you've given us. Help us as we contemplate this and examine our own hearts, we pray. Blessing the time that follows now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.